The so-called blue laws are a set of state and local laws which seek to govern activities that occur on the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. So these laws were originally developed by the Puritans in the 1600s in New England. And the Puritans were seeking to regulate certain morally suspect activities from occurring on Sunday. So for example, a husband kissing his wife in public would end up in the stocks for the afternoon, being the recipient of rotten vegetables. The same was true of someone caught gossiping. These are the good old days. With the decline of Puritanism in the 1700s, the laws shifted from to laws that were prohibitions against being open, merchants open on Sundays. And in the wake of the Civil War and the rise of the temperance movement, the blue laws started to make prohibitions against what they're most famous for, and that's the consumption and sale of alcohol on Sunday mornings. And at this time, many states and local governments began to transition and amend these laws so that by 1960, most blue laws have been repealed, but not all. The most famous blue laws still in force are those which limit the sale and consumption of alcohol on Sunday mornings. Some go a bit further. 15 states restrict or ban hunting on Sundays. In fact, in Pennsylvania, you can't hunt anything except fox, coyote, and crow on Sundays. In my great and beautiful home state of New Jersey, car dealerships are not allowed to be open on Sundays, and most retail malls are closed until noon. In Kansas, don't expect to get cherry pie a la mode on Sundays. And in Salem, West Virginia, don't even think about eating a piece of candy 1 hour before coming to a church service. Not making this up. We've sought to answer the question of what's permissible on the Sabbath for a long time. The Pharisees, a first century sect of Jewish leaders, did it as well. In fact, they came up with 1,521 ways that one could break the Sabbath, and then, to help us remember, divided that into 39 categories. Here's some of them. No one can travel more than 1,100 paces on the Sabbath. Don't put radishes in salt lest they pickle on the Sabbath and you be guilty of work. And this one is my favorite. No spitting on the Sabbath. And here's why. Spitting would cause the soil to be dented and moved, thus plowing on the Sabbath and breaking it. On and on their rules went. But let's not assume this was just a problem for the Pharisees or the Puritans. We wrestle with the very same set of questions. We focus sometimes on the do's and do nots of the Sabbath to such a degree that we displace its true purpose. But there's another extreme to be acknowledged, and it's the view that rejects any notion that the Sabbath requires any special notice or thinking on the part of the believer. The Sabbath day becomes a day for recreation, for sleeping in and brunch and errands and football and napping. Both errors are perilous because they forget the underlying purpose of the Sabbath, to stop to remember the mercy of God. Our obsession with governing the Sabbath with rules thrusts our eyes away from this very purpose, or our casual approach causes our frantic schedules to collapse into a blur, making every day and every moment indistinguishable from the rest. So let's consider together how to stop to remember the mercy of God. Our text for today is Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. You know, the Sabbath command is the longest of the Ten Commandments. It's also the only one that's not explicitly repeated in the New Testament. So as we look at this, we're going to seek to answer two questions. First, how did Israel observe the Sabbath? What were they expected to do and why? And the second question for us is, how should the church approach and understand and apply the Sabbath? Since it's not explicitly repeated in the New Testament, are we still obligated to keep it? In order to faithfully answer the second question, how does the Sabbath apply to the church, we must carefully address the first. So let's look together at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This brief passage makes three brief movements. The first is in verse 8, it describes what is the command. And then the passage moves to describe how do we obey this command, or how should Israel obey this command. The third is, why did God give this command in the first place? So let's look first to the delivery of the command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To remember here is not simply to recall a fact. If on my wife's birthday, I simply said, oh, today's Nicole's birthday. If that was all the action I took, would that be considered remembering? Well, not in our house. No, remembering the birthday of a close friend, it's an orientation for us. It's an investment of our mind, our schedules, our resources. Everything is sloped towards that person on that day to remember their birthday. Note how God remembers Israel in slavery in Exodus 6, 5 through 6. Furthermore, I, God, have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The Lord doesn't recall the captivity and slavery of Egypt lightly. He's remembering drives him to action. He's going to redeem and rescue Israel from slavery. Now, what should Israel remember? Well, they're to remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath means to cease or stop. This is what God did on the seventh day of creation. After 6 days of laboring over his creation, he stopped to marvel at what he had accomplished. To remember, in order to keep the Sabbath day holy, means to keep it separate, other than, different. Something should be distinct about this day. So the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Israel is told to do this actively and to keep the Sabbath day in mind. Now, how should Israel obey? This is the next movement of the text. And notice the secondary command here for 6 days of labor in verses 9 and 10. It's an implicit expectation for work. Just as God rested on the seventh day, he also worked for the first six. And similarly, we have 6 days as his children to fulfill the calling that he's placed in our lives. It's imperative that we invest the gifts and abilities that God has given us to work. God put Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, and he called work good. Work is designed to honor God. It should be approached with joy, not with grumbling. It's not something to avoid it. It's not something that we just bide our time at until we get to the real work of ministry. No, work is ministry. It's part of our calling as believers in Christ. Now, a caution for us to consider. This isn't a sanction to stay in our offices or on our job sites for 14 hours a day, 6 days a week. Much goes into our calling beyond what results in a paycheck. Our spiritual provision for our families, for example, our care for our home, our outreach to our neighbors, our care for our church family, all of these things are aspects of our calling and work that need to be considered. And they're as important for the businesswoman, as the homemaker, as the retired couple, as the disabled person. We all need a rhythm of work and rest. Notice also the extent of the ceasing. No work should be done by your children, your servants, your cattle, or a visitor in your home. Well, it's a household stop. So God is not saying, don't spit on the Sabbath. No, God is saying, I want you to cease from all of your regular labor and work and remember. It was a day to cease from the normal labors of life. And think about what good news this would have been for Israel. Israel, who had just been redeemed from slavery, not enjoying Sabbath. Now God not only tells them to enjoy the Sabbath, but to ensure that every visitor in their home, every child in their family, every beast of burden experience a day of merciful rest. Just as work is a good gift from the Father, so is rest. This command is a bold display of God's mercy for the people of Israel. Leviticus 23:3 states that it was also the Sabbath was a holy convocation. Israel not only rested, but they gathered together. They assembled to worship and to be encouraged. And according to Jewish history, it was also a day of great feasting, which is actually an application point I think we need to continue to apply today. And this brings us to the third movement of the passage. For in verse 11, God explains the reason for providing the commandment. He roots the command for work and rest in creation. God reminds Israel that he labored for 6 days before he rested. And in so doing, God established this rhythmic pattern of work and rest long before the Ten Commandments were ever delivered to Israel. He ceased from creating on the seventh day and marveled and appreciated all that he had created. And then he blessed the day and he set it apart. He made it different from the rest by declaring it to be holy. And the reason Israel was to observe the Sabbath was not just to rest. It was to imitate their God. They served a God who worked, thus bestowing honor on work. They served a God who rested, thus bestowing honor on our rest. And he provided them with an example to remember his mercy. The Bible gives two other reasons why God provided this command. The first is found in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 is a reinstatement of the Ten Commandments. And this command for the Sabbath is completely the same until we come to the reason for why God gave it. Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Not only is God commanding Israel to remember his work in creation, he's exhorting them to remember his work in redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. The point where he reconstitutes his relationship with them. He liberates them and he begins to establish them as his own people. The purpose of the Sabbath was to remind Israel of God's redemptive work to rescue them from slavery and call them his very own. The Sabbath provided Israel to remember both the creative work of God and the redemptive work of God. But there's another reason. Israel's observance of the Sabbath day was a sign that God was making a covenant with them. Listen to Exodus 31, 16 through 17. "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And it's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." Israel's faithfulness in observing the covenant was a demonstration of their relationship with God. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God was choosing this people, Israel, to sanctify, and through whom this people, Israel, he would bless all the nations of the earth. Proper celebration of the Sabbath was Israel's way of demonstrating their commitment to the covenant relationship. Now, just before these verses, God remarks that a failure to keep this covenant could result in Israel being cut off, or the people who break the command to be cut off from the people, or it could result in death. Now, we might wonder, isn't death a bit extreme for breaking the Sabbath? Well, I would contend no, not when we understand the fullness and the formalness of a covenant. It's a binding commitment. A covenant can be conditional, meaning there are stipulations, or unconditional, no stipulations. When God entered a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 to promise him that he was going to make him a great nation, that his nation would dwell in a great land, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, he did so unconditionally, meaning regardless of how Abraham responded, God was going to accomplish this work on his own. The Mosaic covenant and the Ten Commandments were not an unconditional covenant. It was conditional. Israel had stipulations. Should they obey, they would be blessed with God's presence. Should they disobey, they would be cursed, and they would be sent away from God's presence into exile. Israel's side of the covenant was to stop to remember the mercy of God. God didn't have to dwell in the midst of Israel. He hadn't done this since before the fall in the garden when he walked with Adam and Eve. God's presence dwelling on earth in his temple was a huge deal. And God was letting Israel know the severity of that covenant relationship. Now, remember why God gave Israel the Sabbath. To provide them with a regular opportunity to remember his mercy in creation, his mercy in redeeming them from slavery, his mercy in initiating a covenant with them. So how did Israel do with the command? Well, they failed time and time again. Nehemiah records that even while they were rebuilding the wall, Israel began to profane the Sabbath by working on it and by buying goods. The prophets recount time and time again that Sabbath keeping was a sign of the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both recount the unfaithfulness of Israel to obey the Sabbath command. But this failure was not a surprise to God. God had in mind a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that would succeed where the Mosaic covenant had failed. And this is why at the Passover meal, our Lord Jesus took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." Jesus, through his blameless life, his sufficient death, and his glorious resurrection, would claim victory where Israel had failed. Remember, the two common errors related to the Sabbath. One is to discount the fact that there's great benefit and influence on the believer to remembering the mercy of God. The other is to focus so intently on observing the rules of the Sabbath that we displace its very purpose. Both errors are dangerous because both errors displace the true purpose of stopping to remember the mercy of God. This brings us back to the passage that the band read this morning. Matthew 12 recounts, it's an account of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus related to the Sabbath. They observe Christ's hungry disciples walking through a field of grain, and they're with their fingers, they're plucking grain, and they're snacking on it. Now, the burger craze had not hit Palestine by this time, so these poor fellows were just hungry. And this was, according to Deuteronomy 5, an acceptable way for Israel to care for one another. There's no restaurants, there's no way to get food, so if you were in a strange place, you were welcome to pick a little bit of grain to eat as you went. That's not what the Pharisees were addressing. They were addressing the fact that this was done on the Sabbath. And to answer these charges, Jesus turns the Pharisees' minds back to David and his companions as they were fleeing from Saul and hungry. And they enter a temple, and the priests have a decision to make in that temple. They have to decide whether or not they're going to spare the life of God's anointed king by providing he and his companions with food, or to observe the law that said that the bread offered to God was consecrated and only the priests were to eat it. Well, the priests chose rightly, and Jesus signals his approval of what they did. It was good for them to mercifully provide food for Israel's king, future king. And in the same way, Jesus states that it's good for priests to work on the Sabbath in the temple to begin with. They're not guilty of breaking the law. Jesus then heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees again level the charge of Sabbath breaking, to which Jesus replies, "Which of you wouldn't pull a sheep out of a mud pit on the Sabbath? In the same way, I'm going to heal this man." Jesus is prioritizing a merciful heart over outward conformity to the Pharisees' Sabbath-keeping laws. And the climactic point of this interaction is the self-declaration by our Lord that he's the Lord, in fact, of the Sabbath. And as Lord, he assigns purpose. The point? Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is declaring with boldness what the Pharisees were missing by focusing so intently on their man-made regulations about what was permissible. Their blindness was so pervasive that they failed to see that a greater king than David was standing right before them. And at that moment, they needed to honor him. A greater temple was standing before them, and they needed to acknowledge the very presence of God in their midst. Jesus wasn't abolishing the Sabbath in Matthew 12. He was clarifying its purpose. He's the one who created them. He's the one who would redeem them. He's the one who would initiate a covenant to all those who believe. He's God in the flesh, God's very own Son, standing right before them, offering them mercy. Notice the response. They oppose and condemn Jesus rather than submitting to him as Lord. And friends, this is something that we are guilty of from time to time as well. When we're confronted with a clear truth in God's word, so often we choose to condemn or ignore instead of submit and obey Christ as Lord in that moment, in that truth. So the first question we labored to answer this morning was, how should Israel obey this command for the Sabbath? The answer? To stop and remember the mercy of God, his merciful pattern in creation, merciful pattern in redemption, merciful pattern in initiating a covenant relationship with them. And his mercy is this remembering is active. It involves a stopping of regular labor and a remembering and a resting and a worshiping and an encouragement. The second question we need to answer is, what does this all mean for the church? How does the church think about this command, since it's the only one not explicitly repeated in the New Testament? Is the believer still obligated to keep it as Israel kept it? Well, the short answer is no. The believer in Christ is not obligated to keep the Sabbath command as Israel kept the Sabbath command. And yet, we get to experience the great mercy of this compassionate gift. We're the beneficiaries of this great opportunity to stop regularly to remember the mercy of God and the kindness of the cross. So first, let's address why we're not required to observe the Sabbath. Paul addresses this in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17, and it's a key text related to the Sabbath. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul reminds the Colossian believers that their debt of sin has been canceled through the cross. And then he comes to this passage and he points out that laws regarding food and drink and Sabbath observance, they're mere shadows of the substance, which is Christ. When our daughter cries in her crib at night, we have wood floors in our home, and when we walk to go comfort her, sometimes she hears the footsteps on the wood floor, and that noise will sometimes cause her to stop crying. So it's as if she knows help is on the way. Comfort is near. But once we come into the room and we pick her up, she no longer needs to find comfort in the footsteps. Her parents are there. Her parents provide comfort. And this is instructive for us as we look at the Old Testament. We look at symbols and pictures. Christ fulfills a symbol like the Sabbath. In Romans 14, Paul challenges believers to stop judging one another for how each approached the Sabbath. He says one person may regard one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, how can Paul say this? Remember the purpose of the Sabbath. It was a signal to remember God's pattern in creation and in redemption. And it was a sign of the covenant relationship. These are amazing displays of God's mercy, but they're just shadows. Creation was amazing, but it was marred by the fall. Redemption of Israel from Egypt was an amazing gift, but they longed for a fuller, more complete redemption. And the covenant that God entered into with them on Sinai was good, but it placed conditions on them that they were not able to obey. Now in Christ, the substance has arrived. He has promised to make all things new in heaven and on earth. He's offered redemption through his death and resurrection, and he's initiated a better covenant that he takes full responsibility to keep, a covenant where his people would have the law now written on their hearts, and they would desire obedience. They would desire to be in conformity to Christ. They would desire his lordship in their life. The shadow of the Sabbath has been fulfilled in the person and work of the Son of God. But there's another related question for us, and that's, which day is the Sabbath now? Is it Saturday or Sunday? Which day is Chick-fil-A supposed to be closed? How do we know when to get waffle fries? I mean, these are serious questions. And the Sabbath continued to be celebrated on Saturday throughout Christ's earthly ministry. But the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke recount that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. And this is likely the reason why Christian worship was moved to Sunday. According to John 20:19, Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. Acts 27 records that believers in Troas gathered to break bread on the first day of the week and then heard a long message from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to set aside money for the poor on the first day of each week. The first day of the week began to be referred to as the Lord's Day because it's the day the Lord rose from the dead. And from the second century, we can already see that the Gentile church was meeting for worship on Sundays. While Colossians 2 and Romans 14 make it clear that the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, not the Lord's Day, it's not a one-for-one, there are benefits to believers in Christ acknowledging the gift that we have in the Lord's Day. We can stop to remember the mercy of God in this context. Now, if we stopped here, we would not do justice to the Sabbath command. For though the church is not obligated to observe the Sabbath in the same manner Israel did, we get to. The underlying principle of the Sabbath is incredibly useful and wise for the believer in Christ to remember. Remember that God established a pattern of work and rest at creation long before the Ten Commandments were delivered to Israel. Remember, too, that Jesus claimed in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The rest from labor was a merciful gift to God's people, Israel, and it remains a gift to his church. We serve the same working and resting God. Not only did he bestow honor on our work, he bestowed honor on our rest, and we have the same opportunity to remember his mercy. Listen to the writer of Hebrews chapter 4. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one has entered the rest, has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Notice the glorious good news here. The follower of Christ may find rest in his relationship with God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Christ as your Savior, I want to entreat you to consider that this morning. God is offering you rest from your constant work to be pleasing in his sight. Instead, God offers favor to those who understand the extent of Christ's substitutionary work on our behalf. He took the penalty. He fulfilled the law so we don't have to. And through faith in his sacrifice, we can rest in our relationship with God in Christ. And this rest is really twofold. On the one hand, it's a physical rest. It looks forward to our eternal reward and the rest of the cares and sufferings of this life. That promise of future respite arrests our hearts with hope that provides endurance in the midst of difficult circumstances. One day, the painful circumstances, the heartbreaking relationships, the aching bodies will come to an end, and unimaginable rest will lodge deep within the soul of the church. But in another sense, that future rest works itself back into our daily lives even today. We can experience a taste of that future rest. We can experience a taste of that eternal joy. And for this to occur, we must actively remember the mercy of God in our lives. And this is what makes the principle from the Sabbath so helpful and so influential for the church. We as Christ's church need to stop to remember the mercy of God. We need to stop personally throughout the week, and we need to stop corporately when we meet here and gather together. Let's first address personally stopping to remember the mercy of God. Intentionally stopping to experience the Sabbath rest of God ought to be a daily occurrence in each of our lives. We need a rhythm through which we can actively remember his goodness, a time for quiet devotion before God in prayer and reading his word. A regular investment in the Bible is a vital discipline that allows us to marvel at God's goodness in salvation and grapple with what it means to be obedient and follow him as his people. It stirs up within us joy in our salvation and provides us with gospel motivation to pursue holiness for his glory. Without this rhythm, we put ourselves in danger. Danger of losing perspective. Danger of growing weary, danger of losing heart, danger of our hearts growing cold and hard. This rhythm of stopping to remember regularly prepares us for battle against the painful circumstances of our lives. It provides us with ammunition to discipline our minds with God's truth in the midst of suffering. For a variety of reasons, I didn't sleep well this week. Slept some, just not great. And after several nights of not sleeping great, I began to grow more and more weary emotionally, spiritually, physically. And after an unhealthy amount of self-pity and complaining, my prayers began to slowly shift from, God, help me to sleep well, to God, help me endure. You know what I need to accomplish this week. You know the energy that it will require. I trust you with this. Now, you should know this is not how I typically respond. This is how I respond when I'm preparing to preach a sermon on Sabbath rest in the life of the believer. But it's a good lesson for us. We need to move past and understand that in the difficulties of our lives, we can access the good news of the gospel today. Now, my trial was struggling with sleep for a week. Many of you have been struggling with sleep for months or years, and you know what it's like to hunger for physical rest. Others of you are bearing the heartache of an estranged child. Some of you are experiencing chronic pain or the fear of an undiagnosed illness. Others of you are underemployed or unemployed, and you're watching your savings dwindle month after month after month. Others of you are battling with depression and growing weary. Others of you are weary because of the daily struggle to find joy in your marriage. Some of you have been pleading with God for years for a mate. Others have been pleading with God for years for children. Our lives are painful. This life is difficult. When you're in the midst of the struggle, stop and remember the mercy of God. This is God's great gift to you. You're able to anticipate the joy of an eternal rest from all of your pain. But you can begin to experience that eternal rest now, in your hearts, right now, in the midst of that difficulty. Let God's Sabbath rest work itself back into your life like a river. Experience some of your future inheritance. If you're a believer in Christ, everything is new about you. God has completely transformed your identity, your purpose, your mission, your future. It's all completely different. And you can experience that joy now. We need to discipline our minds to view our circumstances through the lens of God's mercy towards us in Christ. And our ability to do this is directly tied to our commitment to personally stop and meet Him throughout the day in prayer and in His Word. If you're not in a regular rhythm of personally pursuing your relationship with Christ, then I want to encourage you to make some changes this morning. Stop personally throughout each day to remember the mercy of God. Let His Sabbath rest bring you comfort, joy, and hope when the shadows and darkness fall all across your life. When all seems lost, stop to remember the mercy of God and the kindness of the cross. Let's next address how we can corporately stop to remember the mercy of God. Gathering weekly as an expression of Christ's church is not optional for the believer in Christ. Hebrews 10 is my favorite passage related to this importance. God exhorts us in Hebrews 10, verse 25, "Do not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." Folks, this is a call that we need the body of Christ. Sometimes when we're in the midst of a difficult circumstances, we can't make out heads or tails. We're completely overwhelmed by what's happening and transpiring in our life. We need the body of Christ to help us remember the mercies of God when we've forgotten them, to help us gain perspective through encouragement in His Word. This verse is beautiful. From its conception, the church has been meeting regularly for teaching, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. And when we gather here in this building on Sunday for our Sunday gatherings, we corporately remove ourselves from the schedule of this world and we come together in this place to remember corporately God's mercy for us in Christ. This is one of the main reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity to remember the gospel in a tangible way that we can taste. But there's other ways that we remind each other. When the word is preached, we're stirred up to remember the truths of God in the context of community, and we're challenged to apply them to our lives. We should come prepared to hear the sermon. We should engage while we're hearing it. We should process it afterwards with friends and family. Don't let this precious time become just a rhythm in your lives. Understand the good news and the wellspring of life that comes from God's proclaimed word, no matter who's doing the preaching. When we sing corporately, we remind ourselves of the timeless doctrines of our faith. We ought to sing with purpose and resolve, encouraging each other by resounding biblical truth. Let's not be tempted to come into this room and view ourselves as the audience. No, worship in this room should be participatory. Think of the encouragement when you see a senior saint sitting down the aisle from you singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," as they age and as they prepare for death. Did you catch the lyrics? "My anchor holds within the veil. In the midst of life's trials, my anchor is in the veil. It's in the presence of God. I understand His mercy for me in Christ. When we sing those truths together in unison, Christ Church proclaims His glory to one another and to the nations. Instruments help, but it's the gathered voices in unison that proclaim God's truth with clarity for the encouragement of the body. We also gather together for fellowship and encouragement. So it's good to arrive early. It's good to pray about where we sit. It's good to linger afterwards because it provides us with an opportunity as His church to encourage and fellowship with one another, to hear from one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. It's an opportunity to introduce ourselves to someone we haven't yet met. And a break in the weekly routine is also an opportunity for the church to fellowship outside of this building, to have one another over for a meal in our homes, to go out for a meal together, to spend time in our neighborhoods with lost friends and neighbors. These are ways that we can take advantage of the rest that God's given us. Now, we need to be careful because we're not forced to any specific application of how to stop and remember the mercy of God. But I want to challenge you to joyfully consider how you can make use of the Sabbath rest that God has provided for you in Christ. Be very careful about what you allow to crowd out your Sunday schedule. Consider with me prayerfully, thoughtfully, in the context of community, the implications of allowing events and other things to take you and your family away from this place on Sunday morning. Consider how you can allow God to steadily work week in and week out in the context of your church family to conform you into the image of His Son, where we can gather together to remember corporately the mercy of God. Now, in the remainder of the service, I want to encourage you to seek God related to these things. Ask Him to search your heart about how you could more actively stop to remember the mercy of God. Think personally. How can you stop personally to remember God's mercy in the midst of difficult circumstances? And think corporately about how you can serve as an active minister of the gospel, how you can corporately contribute to our remembrance of the great mercies of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are astounded at the rest that You offer us in Christ. Not only have You created us, but You've intended to come and redeem us. Through the work of Your Son, You've initiated a covenant with us that's unconditional. And You've placed in us the ability to believe. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with the truth of Your rest in Christ, Your eternal rest that we look forward to with great joy, and the rest that we can experience even in life now as our future inheritance begins to work itself back in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.